Well, if you are in the habit, you may be seated. If you're in the habit of reading the psalm in the afternoon before we come and gather to study it together, you will be aware that Chris does that too and picks the perfect songs to lead us in before we come to the text. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a fortress for us, a shield, a defense, a help against mortal enemies. Lord, we who build our lives on you by faith are secure because you are an impenetrable defense, a shield to your people and a help in time of need. We pray that our own faith would be buttressed once again by these truths. We pray that as we look to the songbook of Israel, we would be encouraged, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring clarity of your word to bear in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you this evening to turn to Psalm 52 in your Bibles. We're making our way through the Psalms, and one of the great aspects of the schedule is that we're just forced to address whatever psalm is next. And I don't know about you, but I come to these songs that are familiar, and if you've been reading your Bible for years and even decades, and you've put your eyes on these songs before, there was always something fresh, something new. And in this song, what we're going to look at this evening is sort of an age-old question. How do we respond when bad things happen? By way of introduction this evening, we're going to look at some unspeakable evil, horrific moral calamity. The kind of event that if it were in the news headlines, it would shock the sensibilities of everyone. And we know that even pirates have their codes and thieves consider guidelines for professional conduct. But some evils are so evil that even the criminals cringe. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's read this story together. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commanded me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commanded you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.' So now, what do you have on hand? Give 5 loaves of bread into my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is the consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread. For there was no bread there except the bread of the presence, which was removed from before Yahweh in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh. That's an interesting phrase. Yahweh and his purposes kept this man there in order to put hot bread. Oh, I skipped a line. I went back. One of the servants of Saul was there, detained before Yahweh, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. He was the chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons in my hand, because the king's matter was urgent." The priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is no sword like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul struck his thousands and David his 10,000s'? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you should have brought this one to act madman before me? Shall this one come into my house?" So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And his brothers and all his father's household heard of it and went down there to him. Then everyone who was in distress, everyone in debt, everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him. And he became a commander over them. There were about 400 men with him. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the fortress. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the fortress. Go enter the land of Judah." So David went and entered into the forest of Hereth. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who were standing around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so there is no one who reveals in my ear when my son cuts a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or reveals in my ear that my son has caused my servant to rise up against to lie in ambush as it is to this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he asked Yahweh for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and sword and have asked of God on his behalf, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, he is captain over your guard, and he is honored in your house. Did I just begin to ask of God on his behalf today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing small or great of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were standing by him, "Turn around and put the priests of Yahweh to death, because their hand also is with David, because they knew that he was fleeing, and they did not reveal it in my ears." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to fall upon the priests of Yahweh. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he put to death that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. One son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of Yahweh. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would tell Saul, 'It is I who have turned against every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The one who seeks my life seeks your life. You're safe with me.'" David's been on the run from Saul. David has only honored Saul as God's anointed, and Saul has returned David's loyalty and kindness and fidelity with evil intent, has sought to kill him over and over and over. A man named Doeg finds a place for his selfish ambition and a rise to notoriety and fame and favor with the king, and executes the king's wishes. That brings us to Psalm 52. Notice the ascription at the top for the choir director, a maskil or a skillful song of David. And here's the setting. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Let's read the psalm together. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. So that the righteous will see and fear and laugh, saying, behold, the man who would not set God as his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his destruction. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will hope on your name, for it is good in the presence of your holy ones. The psalm comes in the setting of unspeakable evil. David must have felt the horror of Doeg's evil, particularly because of his own involvement that put the innocent men and women and children at risk. On October 7th of 2023, Hamas militants attacked Israel in a surprise incursion. They killed and kidnapped defenseless youth at a concert. They murdered, molested, and abducted defenseless families in their homes. They put babies in ovens. The mass murder and rape and pillage was a planned, premeditated attack. One young attacker called his parents after the attack to boast, and he said, I killed 10 Jews, and his mother wept with joy at his success. We're so proud of you, son. What do you say to such things? What would it have been like to have been at the gates of Auschwitz or Buchenwald when the Allied armies first opened them up, to walk in and see piles of emaciated bodies and to smell the stench of the gas chambers? If you've been to a Holocaust museum, you know the impulse as you walk through the displays. You purse your lips in stunned, stern silence at the horror. What would it have been like to see the piles of skulls stacked up in Cambodia when the Khmer Rouge finally fell and the horrors of the killing fields were exposed to the outside world? What do you say? What is there to say? What words are there at such horror? I believe this psalm actually gives us words that we need. We might frame these in terms of questions. Three questions, in fact, to ask when you and I are faced with unspeakable evil. How do we respond? Notice the sections of the psalm. The first four verses depict the evil, but in verse 5, you have this very simple phrase, but God. Do you see it there? That's a break in the psalm. And then in verse 8, you have another but. It's but I, or but as for me. So we might ask the questions this way. What about evil? And what about God? And what about me? These are all important questions that I think we need from God's word in the face of unspeakable wickedness. Let's ask this first question. What about evil? This is real, awful evil here in this setting. Look at verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Mighty man is an interesting phrase. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I think the use of the phrase here is ironic. I don't think David is praising Doeg as a true mighty man here. When you think of the mighty men in David's hip pocket, you think of men like 2 Samuel 23:16. Three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and carried it and brought it to David. These are brave, courageous, elite fighters that broke through the defenses of the enemy to get water. Look at verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 who were slain by him, and he had a name as well as the 3. Of the 30, he was most honored, became their commander. Look at verse 20. Benaiah, we have to talk about Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. Benaiah was mighty in deeds. He struck down the 2 sons of Ariel of Moab. And if you know who they are, I don't. But he was famous for it. He also went down and struck down a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Verse 21, he also struck down an Egyptian, an impressive man. In the Egyptian's hand was a spear, but he went down to him with a club, snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. And the list goes on and on. There are all these men in David's entourage, and we just read of the sort of 400 disgruntled misfits that gathered around David in the cave, but these were the elite. These were the spec ops guys, and they were mighty men indeed, courageous. And for David to use the phrase mighty man to describe Doeg here is, it's ironic. It's actually a slight. Oh, how courageous of you, Doeg, to slaughter 85 defenseless priests, then to walk to their hometown and slaughter their families. Mighty. This is only cruel cowardice. Doeg, you're like a suicide bomber in a pizza joint or a mass shooter at a gun-free elementary school. There's no courage in what you've done. Just evil. The worst kinds of it. And notice David's question, why do you boast in this? Now, the word boast here comes from a verb, halil, to praise. You sort of finish out this word, hallelujah, is to praise Yahweh, to boast in Yahweh, to give glory to Yahweh. This is just the verb, hallelu, and it's followed by evil. He boasts in evil, hallelujah, evil. Listen, it's one thing to do bad stuff. It's another thing altogether to take pride in it, to boast in it, to praise the evil. And I'm so glad the second half of verse 1 is in this psalm, because we're immediately thinking about these unspeakable evils, and we're brought to the contrast, the loving kindness, that Old Testament word for grace, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. It just goes on and on. And the contrast is significant. The so-called mighty man boasts in his evil, but here's this contrast to the blessed life, the good life under the enduring loving kindness of Yahweh. He is good, and it goes on and on and on. Listen, you can rebel against God and you can live a very short existence having life your way and wind up in eternal destruction. Or you can have Yahweh. This is like the two paths that starts out the whole songbook. You remember this in Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in everything he does, he prospers. First path. Second path, the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. The same two paths in life, the sort of fork in the road, is right here in verse 1 of Psalm 52. You can live your life pursuing evil and even taking pride in going your own way and thinking about your own fortitude in it. And yet the other path, putting your life under the kindness and the blessing and the loving kindness of God, is enduring. Look at verse 2. David is describing this evil with picturesque language. He said, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit." A sharpened razor in another man's hand can be employed for good or for ill. It can mean a nice shave or a slit throat. And maybe that's the picture here. You're expecting someone to wield the razor for your benefit, but there is treachery and deception by an enemy who takes advantage of the opportunity and uses your vulnerability for your own demise. That's precisely what Doeg did with the priests. The king called them. They were to be protected by the king as those who speak for Yahweh and serve the nation. And they arrive in good faith to answer the king's questions. And there's Doeg with sharpened weapons that brought about all their deaths. And notice in verse 2 what is compared to a sharpened razor. It's the tongue devising destruction. It's speech, words. Words can be really helpful. Words can be really harmful. Forests are set ablaze. Lives are destroyed. Look at verse 3. The description of evil continues. You love evil more than good. And he's not saying you love good, but evil just sort of edges it out. It's a way to say you don't love good at all. He says you love falsehood more than speaking what is right. This is a man who loves lying. I don't know if you've ever interacted with a pathological liar, the kind of person who has told untruths, seared his conscience about telling untruths, and then becomes so comfortable and shameless with deception that it becomes his native language. That kind of man loves lying. And his love of lying over truth and his love of evil over good is, it's a perverse life. It's a twisted set of values. Evil is good and good is evil. Everything is upside down. And a man like this is willing to employ evil to get what he wants. It doesn't matter who gets hurt. And so these poor priests found themselves between a bullet and a target. But they were bystanders that got caught up in Doeg's selfish ambition. And verse 5 gives us a Selah. Again, in the Hebrew Psalms, a pause. Maybe an instrumental interlude, solo, with no words that causes us to think about it. Verse 4 continues the evil. He says, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongues." Think about things that devour. That almost sounds like a Jeopardy category. I'll take things that devour for 400, Alex. I think about a great white shark, a grizzly bear, and words. The word for devour here is to eat up like a ravenous beast. And here words are said to be devouring. And David calls them words of deceit. Now, these words of deceit on Doeg's lips ended the lives of 85 defenseless priests who assembled in good faith at the request of the king, plus the untold numbers of dead in their home villages, including infants and nursing babies. These deadly words from Doeg were passed off as loyalty to the king, as patriotism, civic duty, justice even, and they were just evil. And the language is picturesque. You love the words that devour. And it's like Doeg was just hungry for destruction. He says, I have food to eat you do not know. His lunch was the delight of the carnage of innocent lives destroyed by his treacherous ambition. And what Doeg did in a very physical sense, we are certainly capable of in a metaphorical sense. Turn to James chapter 3. There is certainly plenty of language in the Proverbs in the Old Testament about godly communication and ungodly communication and the blessings of the tongue and the dangers of speech. And many have pointed out that James is written and even sounds like the New Testament book of Proverbs. I wonder if he had this scene with Doeg and Psalm 52 in the backdrop of this chapter. He says, don't let many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing you will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. We put bits into horses' mouths so they will obey us. We direct their entire body. Look at the ships. They're so great. They're driven by strong winds, and they're directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our lives and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is full of restless evil and deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, blessing and cursing, my brothers, these things ought not be. Does a fountain pour forth the same opening, fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above. It is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. After reading Psalm 52 and following through the narrative of Doeg the Edomite, I can't read James 3. The same. What's true in a metaphorical way about our speech was true in a murderous and physical way with Doeg. And this brings up the question of theodicy. That's the philosophical word for the problem of evil. And it goes something like this. You say God exists, and you say God is powerful, and you say that God is good, but I have a problem with all of that. Evil exists. You can't have an existing good and powerful God and have evil. Do you understand? That's a philosophical problem. That leads to the second question in the psalm. What about evil? Leads us to the question, well, what about God? And notice this, in verse 5, but God. God enters the song here. And sometimes skeptics ask the question, where is God in all this evil? And by that question, they mean, there is no God. I'm just helping you see it. I think we can ask with the same words and intend a totally different sense. A sense based on faith. We can ask the question, where is God in this evil? Knowing that he is here. He exists and he's good and he's powerful and he has purpose. We're just asking the question, what is he up to? Help me trust him. And this is exactly where the song goes next. Look at verse 5. But God will break you down forever. This is David's confidence that the evildoer who has perpetrated the unspeakable evil will be dealt with by God. And this is really illustrative language. Sort of piled on phrases of increasing violence. God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up. He will tear you out of your tent. He'll uproot you from the land of the living. When he says he will bring you down, the same language is used in Judges 8 to describe the bringing down of a house. To snatch you up is used in Isaiah 30, verse 14, of the snatching up of a coal out of the fire. And when a coal is removed from the fire, it becomes cold and useless for warmth. To be torn from a home takes language that we see in Psalm 132, 3. Your very dwelling place doesn't get to be yours anymore. You're taken out of there. And then the last illustration is used in Jeremiah 11, 19, to be ripped out like a great tree by its roots. And if you've ever watched a great windstorm after a lot of rain, you know, the rain soaks into the ground and loosens up all the soil, and these mighty oak trees with all their deep roots get blown over by the wind. The leaves act like a great sail, and the soil is softened up, and everything just comes crashing down, and all the roots get thrown up out of the ground and exposed. It's a violence that brings the end to a life. And David's confidence is that God will bring this violent man to a violent end. You made the land of the living unlivable for others, and so you will be banned to the abode of the dead. And then notice the Selah at the end of verse 5. I think anytime we come to the doctrine of divine judgment, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of conscious eternal torment, to descriptions of the lake of fire, the place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, the place where people go whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anytime we come across these descriptions, we must Selah. We must think about this. You see, while people are in the land of the living, they can hear about God's loving kindness that endures. We're all guilty of crimes. We all commit crimes against God and against one another out of our very nature. We're all liable to this exact same judgment. All of us deserve to have our houses torn down. All of us deserve to be snatched up like a coal out of the fire. All of us deserve to have our homes torn apart, and we all deserve to be ripped up by the roots like a great tree. It's a good thing to ponder. You have to understand that theodicy, or the philosophical category of the so-called problem of evil, is merely a temporary philosophical dilemma. It's no dilemma at all. The fact that God does not bring immediate consequence to the sins we commit is a matter of his mercy and his grace and his kindness. He extends salvation to those who will turn to him. Salvation from what? Salvation from him. Salvation from justice. Salvation from what we are due. Don't mistake God's kindness and tolerance and patience as leniency, or God being light with justice. Listen, God bears with us. Romans 2 says we store up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath while he is holding back that anger. We're putting more weight behind the dam. One day that dam will break loose on all those who don't belong to him by faith. We don't take God's patience with sinners as some mark that he doesn't care, or he doesn't know about evil, he doesn't see the calamities, or he's impotent to do anything about it, or worse, that he doesn't exist at all. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God is sovereign. God is patient. God will punish. God will deal with evil. Listen, every sin gets dealt with. He knows the secrets of every human heart. He stands as judge of every human being at the end of time. Every sin gets paid for, one way or another, either in the lake of fire or at the cross of Calvary. You understand why Jesus came to earth? You ask people on the street, so why did Jesus come? Oh yeah, he died for my sins. Those words are familiar in sort of American Christian culture. They sort of roll off the tongue, even amongst those who belong to religious systems that deny what the cross actually did. Oh yeah, Jesus died for my sin. What does that mean? It means that Jesus came to the earth to die on a cross as a substitute to actually pay for the sins of everyone who would believe, everyone who would belong to him, everyone who would surrender to him as Lord and believe on him alone as Savior. This does not mean that God just winks at everybody's sin from now on. It means that Jesus paid a one-for-one payment for real crimes to satisfy real and infinite justice for all and only for all who believe. God absolutely cares about sin. There's no problem of evil and the existence of God. The problem is with us. And the really scary thought is the skeptics who have said, I want to live life my way. I don't want God. I don't care about God. But I got this little philosophical argument, this logical syllogism that gets me off the hook. Well, try that when you meet him. It's not going to go well for you. Think of the effect of this for God's people. Look at verse 6. David continues the song, so that the righteous will see and fear and laugh. It's an interesting progression. See and fear and laugh. There are things we're afraid of that don't make us laugh. Here, this fear is an awe. At the Selah we just looked at, God's going to actually punish the wicked. He'll follow through on his promises because he's faithful to himself. And we tremble. We don't tread lightly. And yet the laughter here is a reference to joy, unbounded joy. This isn't some sort of vindictive sneering. This is the reality that God dries the tears of his persecuted saints. And we see this even in the book of Revelation, that God's people will rejoice and sing the hallelujah chorus as the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people are destroyed. This is the final turn of God's justice. It brings a comfort. Paul said this to the Thessalonian believers. It's right for God to bring judgment against those who are persecuting you. You'll have joy. Take comfort. It's the same message here. Look at verse 7. Behold the man who would not set God as his strength. So here's the content of the words that they're saying when the saints have joy. The enemies have been put away. They're in God's presence with fullness of joy, and they marvel. The man who wouldn't set God as his strength? A mighty fortress is our God. What did that guy trust in? Well, look at verse 7. The abundance of his riches. What was his strength? Destruction. What was his love? He loved false words and treachery. He loved evil. He loved destroying lives. That's where he was mighty. He was mighty in his own self-destruction. That's the irony here. What was he strong in? He was strong in ruining himself, of doing what was wise in his own eyes, but leads to death. Listen, the Bible says the man who trusted in his own heart is a fool. And this man is said to have trusted in the abundance of his riches. How rich is Doeg now? I mean, would we even know his name apart from the record in 1 Samuel and then the song in Psalm 52? We wouldn't know who this guy is. He's only famous because his wickedness ran its course and he met his maker 3,000 years ago. And ever since that day, he has only lived in the abode of the dead, awaiting resurrection and final judgment where he will be thrown into the lake of fire. We don't envy this man. He trusted in his riches. What were his riches? Was he like Solomon? Well, no, he was King Saul's best shepherd. Okay, he had some animals. His trust was sawdust. His independent self-trust led him to destruction. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives another sort of, there's two paths you can take in life. Verse 24, Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the rivers came, the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." This leads to the third question for us in the psalm, a really important question, a personal one. What about evil? What about God? And now, what about me? And I think David is saying, what about him? And we should all be asking, what about us? He says, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever." Verse 8. It's a contrast. Will you respond to the worst of unspeakable evils with humble faith? Will you make God your confidence? Listen, there's a response to unspeakable evil that says, "Oh, the Holocaust, there must be no God." Or, "Oh, the Holocaust, I need God." That's David's response here. And what is the result? Praise, glory to God, security, blessing, vitality, living life as life was intended, under the reign of God's grace, basking in God's goodness, blessed. That's the picture. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. A green olive tree, flourishing, bearing fruit. It's like the first category in Psalm 1. Bears its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. It's living up to what it was intended for. It's doing so in the very presence of God and is therefore secure. When David said to Abiathar, that was the son of Ahimelech, he was the sole survivor of the slaughter. He said, the men who are hunting you down, they're hunting me too. Stay with me, you'll be safe. I think David was extending to him the very same security. Stay in the house of David that David felt in the house of Yahweh. David believed God. And this is a contrast to the futility of trying to live a square peg and a round hole kind of life. If you beat your head against God's sovereignty, against God's purposes for your life, against God's law, you find yourself in the frustration of trying to make your human existence. You were built in the image of God, you were made for His glory, and you keep trying to make your life about something else. It won't work. It hasn't worked yet, and it never will. David knows that. He puts in front of us living under the loving kindness, the chesed, the beautiful grace of God forever and ever. And then notice verse 9, the gratitude based on eternal blessing. He says, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. It's sort of this finality, past tense statement of God answering prayer. And I will hope on your name, or I will wait eagerly for your name, for it is good, and I will do so in the presence of your saints or your holy ones. Here's the bottom line. God's people always outlive their enemies. You know, we just sang it with Luther's hymn, didn't we? Goods and kindred, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. We get to be with him. However quickly this earthly life goes away, for the wicked, it's the best they get. For us, this is the worst we'll ever have it. And soon we'll be home. David's eternal perspective comes out in a number of places, but it certainly comes out here in Psalm 52 under the shadow of unspeakable evil. And that's a good response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your loving kindness, your grace, your undeserved favor toward your children is better than life itself. Better than merely a life here, a temporal existence. Even if it should have all of the riches of being the best shepherd in the king's house, it's nothing without you. God, I pray for those who may be here this evening who are at a fork in the road, contemplating life one way or another, a life entrusted to you or a life lived for self, trusting self, ending in destruction. Oh God, we pray that you would bring about rescue. For those who are under the sway of enemies, metaphorical or literal, oh God, we pray that you would use this psalm to fortify our trust in you, our rock, our defense, our fortress. And God, we want to express our gratitude that because of your grace, we get to dwell in your house forever. And that is our good. And it's only in the name of Jesus, who makes all of this possible by his blood, that we pray. Amen.